Good evening. Glad to see you out this evening. I thoroughly enjoyed getting to meet Brother Andy Baker this morning and listening to the presentation that he made regarding World Christian Broadcasting. And I knew they were doing a lot of good. I just didn't realize, I guess, how far-reaching they were with the satellites in Alaska and in Madagascar, literally blanketing the globe with the gospel message. And to me, that's a great work. And then his lesson at the worship hour was wonderful, and we had a nice, we had breakfast at Bob Evans after church, but we had a nice visit, and very interesting man. I appreciate it very much, and I appreciate the ones who made contributions to them, and I think that certainly is a work that is worthy of our support and prayer and with finances as well. When I was a teenager, I could not wait for summer to begin. Most teenagers, I suppose, have the same wish, that we could be in a perpetual state of summer vacation. But mine was not necessarily so I could get out of school. It was primarily because that's when Bluegrass Festival season started. And it was my ambition to go to as many Bluegrass Festivals each summer as I could. Dad and I would load up, we'd load up the pickup truck. That was our camper. He had a topper on it, and we threw some thick sleeping bags and blankets in the back, and that was our bed. And we cooked on a Coleman gas stove. And so we roughed it the first couple of years. Eventually, Dad bought a camper, so we didn't have to sleep in the back of the truck. We could have some modest conveniences. That camper cost money, of course. And I didn't really think much about it at the time, I guess, but Dad made quite a few sacrifices for us to do that. He'd come home after working all week as a union millwright. He'd give up his rest and recovery for the weekend, and we'd go gallivanting off to some bluegrass festival somewhere. He bought our tickets to get in. He paid for the food, paid for the camper that we slept in, paid for the truck that pulled the camper, bought me nice instruments. The guitar he bought me today lists for about $7,000 new. And he didn't get much rest for the entire weekend, because if I couldn't find a jam session somewhere else to get into, I would start one at our camper. And so we would play music sometimes until the sun came up. But Dad never went to bed. He sat there and watched me. And sometimes he would even call off work so we could get an early start. And all this he did without complaining, to me anyway. He never made it feel like I owed him something because he was doing these things. He did them because he loved me. And so what I look at now as Dad making a sacrifice, to him, there was a sacrificial element to it. Like I said, he spent lots of money and gave up a lot of sleep and rest and missed work. But that's just what dads do. And so we wonder, how could God send his only begotten son to the earth, knowing full well that he would go to the cross? And how could Jesus agree to come, knowing what awaited him? That's just what our Father did. That's just what our Lord does. Our Father and our Lord were certainly no exceptions. Christ had great wealth in glory. And as our text says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich." There's that verse. If there was ever a verse in the Bible, I guess, that described the grace that was involved in our redemption without using the word, this is certainly one that has to come to mind. "For you know," and I guess the word grace is there, but it's just astounding to me to think that Jesus, and I know I've said this before, but I still have trouble internalizing just what a sacrifice it was to think that you and I are going to spend our years on this earth in hope of going to heaven for eternity. Of all the desires that we have, that should be first. Whatever I do, I have to get to heaven. And Christ was already there. And he didn't have to leave heaven. But he did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was with God from the beginning, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 1 through 3. Jesus was there. And I know I've told you before that in Genesis 1, 1, when it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," that word is plural for God. The word for God is plural. So Christ was with God in the beginning. We see in verse 2 that the Spirit hovered, brooded, moved along the face of the earth. So the Godhead is there in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Jesus was there. He was in heaven. He was in eternity with God. And yet, in his wealth, he gave up that wealth. And he gave up the absolute glory that he had had in heaven. You remember in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, about verse 5, and he said, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Christ had it. That glory, that heavenly glory that you and I are striving for at this present time. Christ had it. And he forfeited it. Albeit temporary. And you think, well, compared to eternity, the 33 and a half years that Christ spent on earth is just it's less than a blip on a screen. But what did Christ do in them 33 and a half years? He went from a perpetual state of glory. No pain, no anguish. And he gave it up. And he came to earth. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So he forfeited part of his glory. And he took on fashion as of a man and subjected himself to all manner of ridicule, all manner of pain and anguish. In fact, Paul writes in the Philippian letter in chapter 2 and verse 5 beginning, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Jesus wasn't competing with God. But he made himself of no reputation. In other words, Jesus didn't say, "Well, I'm not going to do that because it's not my job." You ever hear anybody say that? "Oh, I'm not going to do it. That's not my job." Isn't that about the most arrogant thing you can say? Christ never said it. I used to hear it a lot. And if you've ever worked on a construction site, and I know most of you haven't, Russ knows what I'm talking about. Millwrights didn't do carpenter's work. Carpenters didn't do the electrician's work. The electricians didn't do the pipe fitter's work. Pipe fitters didn't do the iron worker's work. And if they got caught doing it, the iron workers probably break their arms. But you would hear that a lot. "Well, I can't do that because it's not my job." It wasn't because I was too good to do it. But if an electrician caught me taking the wires off a motor I was getting ready to rebuild, I would get in trouble. Okay? So I'm not talking about it in that sense. Some people think they're too good to pick up a broom and sweep a floor. Somebody that needs to pay some bills might turn down a job at McDonald's because, "Well, I'm not going to work at McDonald's." Hey, a job is a job if you're making honest day's pay for an honest day's work. But Christ didn't say, "I'm not going down there and die on the cross for them people. That's not my job." He humbled himself and became obedient. How obedient? To the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Get your mind on that line. Became obedient unto death. Okay, what are they going to do? They're going to decapitate me? You know, in modern days, firing squad, electric chair? No, worse than that. The death of the cross. Crucifixion. In my mind and in my heart of hearts, I'm convinced that crucifixion is the worst way in the world to die. If there had been a worse way, that would be the way that Christ died. He suffocated. That has to be the cruelest, the most helpless of all ways. If leaving heaven were not a sacrifice, why is such stated in the Bible like we have here? "He being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So that was Christ's wealth in glory in heaven. And he forfeited it. He gave it up. And what did he exchange his glory for? He exchanged it for poverty on the earth. He became poor, as our text says. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, my sake, he became poor." Christ was poor from the moment he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a lamb sacrifice, if you recall, when they took Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated. Because there was a provision in the law of Moses that if the couple could not afford a lamb or a ram, that they could substitute two turtle doves if they were not wealthy enough. And that's what was offered for Christ when he was dedicated in the temple. So we know that Joseph and Mary were not wealthy. They were below the poverty line, you might say. There was no room in the inn for Mary to go to give birth to Jesus. They probably couldn't have afforded it, even if there were room. So they were likely in somebody's house. Now, I know the nativity scenes always show them in a stable. The Bible never says they were in a stable. And you say, well, where else would a manger be? Well, sometimes a manger was on the outside wall of the house in Bible times. There's so many things wrong with the nativity scenes, but that's for another lesson, another time. But baby Jesus was, in other words, he had no place that Joseph and Mary was responsible for erecting, building, or buying. He was born in a borrowed room, used a borrowed manger, was wrapped in swaddling clothes, which, for all we know, were borrowed. You remember Jesus in his ministry said in Matthew 8 and verse 20, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, yet the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Nothing in the Bible indicates that Jesus ever owned property while he was on earth. He was always staying with people, Capernaum, at Bethany, at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It for all we know, everything Jesus owned, he had on his back. And we know that Jesus endured many persecutions and threatenings for his teaching, for his doctrine. For doing good, they threatened to kill Jesus. Because he healed people on the Sabbath. If you were criticized for every good thing you ever did, would you feel rich? You wouldn't. At some point, for every time you do something and yet somebody's got to criticize, at some point, we just go, I quit. Not Jesus. He did it not for credit, not for acclaim. He did it because it was the right thing to do. And he wasn't doing it so people would pat him on the back and say, oh, good job, Jesus. And he did it so you and I could be saved in spite of ourselves. That's grace. That's love. So at his birth, he was poor. In his ministry, he was poor. At his death, he was poor. He died like a common criminal. We talked about being born in a borrowed room. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. So Christ had poverty on earth because of us, because of our sin. Which was fitting because when Christ came to this earth, the world was in poverty, regardless of how much money they had. In a spiritual sense, the world has been in poverty since man's fall in the Garden of Eden. The world is impoverished today. I was at the little band I play with. We played at a street fair over in Lithopolis, Ohio, yesterday. And they just block off Main Street, and there's vendors and booths and all kinds of food. And they had a stage where we played. And I'm going to get a point to this, I promise. And there's people it was almost too many people for me. I'm getting, the older I get, the less I like crowds. But here come a couple young women holding hands with their rainbow regale in their hair, and they were proudly. They had an agenda. I don't know what their financial situation is, and I don't care. But they are in poverty spiritually. just like the drunkard, just like the dancers, just like the gamblers, just like the drinkers, just like the dopers, just like the liars and the gossips. They're in poverty. They are spiritually bankrupt. Man sinned in the garden, Genesis 3, verse 1 and following. And we've all been affected by this. We don't inherit Adam's sin, like a lot of denominations teach. We inherit the consequences, but we're not the guilt. And Paul made this plain in Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, therefore, so death passed upon all men, not because we inherited Adam's sin, but because all have sinned. I inherited death not because Adam sinned, but because John sinned, okay? You should inherit death because your sin, not because of Adam and Eve's sin. But Christ came to dispense with that. While we are on this earth, we sin often and we bear the consequences of it. Sometimes you and I bear the consequences of other people's sins. That poor young woman that was raped and impregnated, or maybe raped and got a disease because of some man forcing himself on her. He sinned, but she has to bear the consequences. That family that was hit by the drunk driver, we've talked about. They didn't sin, he did, but they have to bear the consequences of it. Think of the agony that David and Bathsheba bore as they watched their illegitimate son die as a consequence of their sin, 2 Samuel 12. Just think of the agony, the poverty of the alcoholic. Over in Proverbs 23, 29, who has sorrow? Who has woe? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without a cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who has that? He answers, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. And when shall I awake, that I may seek another drink? I have a very good friend who was right at this moment fighting for his life in a battle against alcoholism. We stood on the same stage and sang together and played. And you can't help but like him. He's a very gifted musician. And he can sing like a bird. But he can't keep his head out of the pickle juice. He's in poverty. The person who departs this life, having never been obedient to the Lord, is doomed to this eternal poverty, this eternal death and despair. To you, Paul says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with him, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's poverty. We think of the rich man in Luke chapter 16 who died about the same time that the man named Lazarus died. And their eternal fates were vastly different. Lazarus, who had been an impoverished man on earth, who who begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and the dogs licked his wounds, his sores. But now he was in Abraham's bosom. He was enjoying wealth of the riches and the glory and the grandeur of the God of heaven. Whereas the rich man who fared sumptuously every day was now in torments. And it was so miserable for him that he begged that Lazarus could just drop one drop of water on his tongue. My, how the roles were reversed. Christ was wealthy in heaven, and he became impoverished on earth for our sakes, so that you and I could rise from this impoverished ghetto of sin and wickedness and decadence and enjoy for eternity the blessings of heaven, the glories of our God, so that the roles could once again be reversed. You see, on this earth, our obedience to the gospel means for us that we have our sins forgiven, Acts 2:38. That's what Peter told those Jews on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Read that little blurb in the bulletin this morning again. For the remission of sins. And don't let anybody tell you that that means because of remission of sins. That's not the case. On earth, our obedience to the gospel means not only we have our sins forgiven, but therefore we are sanctified and we are justified. We are set apart as God's own special people, not because of anything we've merited, but because of our acceptance. Y'all are familiar with Brother Roger Rush. I don't suppose y'all get in trouble for telling this, and you don't have to tell him I told you. He's given me a set of commentaries that I've been after for a while. He said, I'll give them to you, John. He says, but there's one condition. He says, you have to come by the house and pick them up, because he says, I'm not loading them again. It's a gift. I'm not paying a dime for them. But he has given them to me. But I got to go to his house and I got to pick them up. Does that mean I earned them? Does that mean I merited those things? No. There's just a condition applied to it. We don't have to pay for our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. It is a gift. But God has said there are conditions. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess the name of Jesus. And you have to be baptized, immersed in water, before you can have the forgiveness of sins. It's the same principle. It's so simple, and yet so many people go to great lengths to explain it away. Oh, you don't have to be baptized. You're saved by asking Jesus into your heart, but then once you're saved, you can go get baptized. That is foreign to the scriptures. You will not find that in the Bible. It's not confusing, because our God is not the author of confusion. But when we are obedient to God's word, then and only then do we have the hope that passes understanding. To whom, regarding Christ, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of the mystery among the Gentiles. And I'm going to tell you the answer to the mystery of the Gentiles right now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. We receive real peace when we obey the gospel. And we have the hope of heaven. In heaven, we have an inheritance that the Bible says is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it fades not away, and it's reserved for us Nobody can take it away from me. I can give it up. I can forfeit it. But nobody can take it away from me. That's the only thing I possess that cannot be taken away from me. It's the only thing you possess that cannot be taken away from you. It's a state of blessedness. John writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write to me, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Christ had all the wealth of heaven. The very wealth that you and I seek at this present time. Though he was rich, he gave it up that you and I might have the hope. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. That we, through his poverty, when you and I were floundering in a world of sin, and would be yet, were it not for the grace of Christ, for the person and the work of Jesus Christ, through his poverty, you and I could become rich. And there's no greater joy in this life and the life to come than being a faithful Christian. Even when trials of sorrows come our way, we can stand knowing that we possess a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's a simple question. Do you want to bear for eternity the weight of your sin or the weight of glory? I think it's a no-brainer. We can bear the eternal weight of glory because Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we in our poverty might become rich. That's the gospel. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we'd encourage you to think seriously about your eternal soul and the weight that you want to bear for eternity. I want you to bear the eternal weight of glory. Jesus said that his burden was light. His yoke was easy, and his burden light. Come this evening and put the Lord on in baptism, or if you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, come and restore your name. Get your name written back in the Lamb's Book of Life. The song has been selected. Do you trust Jesus? If you do, will you obey him? Would you come now and trust and obey as we stand together and sing?